I don't like to talk about myself or give personal messages when I preach, but today I really want to, because I just want to say thank you. Thank you to the elders and the leadership of this congregation for giving me the opportunity to preach here. This feels like home, so many emotions. It's a blessing and a curse, but I have a really good memory. I remember so many conversations I've had with so many. And I'm thankful for men who are not elders anymore and their wives who have supported them that may even still be here. Just so thankful for the men who shepherded my soul and the men who continue to shepherd this great work. Amen. And it's a blessing for me and my family to be here. I'm happy I get to expose my family to you guys. A lot of my older kids know a lot of you, and my wife knows a lot of you. My younger kids don't, and I'm happy and very thankful to God that I can bring them here. Have so much love for this congregation. And if you're visiting here, let me just say, I have seen countless people in this congregation stand in the gap for people who are hurting spiritually. And supporting these people, and supporting people, whether they're Christians or not, to draw near to God. And that's what I want to do today. And so turn with me to Luke chapter 15. We are going to talk about what some people would say is the most powerful illustration Jesus ever gave us for the compelling nature of God's love. We're going to read about a father and two sons. First, we're going to look at the context, but we're going to look at this. And I'll wait for you to get there. I'm not going to start until you get there. Appreciate you. And if you're not turning there, I'll try to read it in a way that will make it easy to follow. All right. In the beginning of Luke 15, we read, "Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him," talking about Jesus, drawing near to Jesus. Verse 2, "And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So we spoke this parable to them." Now, I'm not going to read the next two parables, but one is about a lost coin, and one is about a lost sheep. And they both are similar in spirit to this third story we're going to read. But it all screams off the page at us that God never gives up on us. Every single one of us knows somebody who is underachieving spiritually. You know the phrase, falling away? You know, some people are clearly falling away, but a lot of people, whether they look spiritually, socially acceptable or not, a lot of people go on this journey when we're more faithful or less faithful. But the one thing that is constant is God is faithful. And God is the saver of our souls. He's our savior. And I want us to be crystal clear that God never stops fighting for his children. Never stops fighting for them. So let's read. I want you to go to verse 11 with me. Then he said, "A certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possession with prodigal living," or wasteful living. Verse 14. "But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to the servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again, and he is lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Now the older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore, his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, look, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. This is a profound story. Just to start off, I just want to make it clear. The father is still the father to both sons, even though the sons have conflict. The sons never stopped being his son. This gets into some deep theological discussions, but I just want to start out here, and I'll make it clearer later on as we go on. Even when the son squandered his inheritance, he never stopped being the father's son. And the father never stopped loving him. So let's get to it. So right away, what is the younger son saying to his dad? When he says, essentially, give me my inheritance, what is he saying to him? You know another way of what he's saying? He's saying, I wish you were dead. Isn't that when you get the inheritance? When your parents die, if you get an inheritance, usually it's when they die. Occasionally nowadays with tax laws and everything else and people start giving their kids money sometimes before they die, little by little. But essentially an inheritance happens when someone dies. And when you want the inheritance early, it's like you're telling your parents, I wish you were dead. I really don't even care about you and our relationship. I just want your stuff. I want the blessings you can give me. I mean, nothing cuts worse than that to a parent. Nothing. And I just want to say, we essentially, so many times, essentially say that to God. Whenever we get off track and we think, I want the blessings God can give me. I want to go to heaven. I don't want to go to hell. And we lose track with the fact that the greatest treasure we can ever have is God himself. And the only reason to go to heaven is because God is there. If he wasn't there, would you still want to go? Well, I want the treasures in heaven and I want the... You know what? If we ever... And let me tell you, I've had this discussion with myself and it's not fun. When I realize I've gotten off track. and I feel like all I want are the blessings from God. And my prayers are essentially, give me, 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 give me. And I just start thinking to myself, what has happened to my relationship with God? Why am I not thanking Him for saving my life forever? Why am I not praising Him for being perfect and holy and righteous and full of mercy and grace? Why am I not craving His presence like I'm craving the inheritance? You got to have that talk with yourself sometimes if it's necessary. I mean, it's been that way for me. So the son tells the dad, I wish you were dead. But because the dad is who he is, he indulges the son. The son has his own chance to do what he wants with the inheritance, and he blows it. He squanders everything. I'm telling you guys, that's just like us. When God gives us a chance, any chance, we blow it all the time. John Lucas is he's an older basketball player in the NBA, and he's made a very good living for himself and helped a lot of people. He was a drug addict, and he helps people. He helps athletes who are drug addicts, and he helps them get off drugs and make a good life for themselves, whether or not they ever go back to the NBA. And he said this. He said, life is a bunch of do-overs, and then you die. God, I'm so sorry. Please forgive me. And we keep pushing the reset button. Because God is a God who allows that. And He is so gracious and ever faithful that we are so confident that He will be there. We go to Him because He's commanded us to. And let me say this. Sometimes there are people who, because of depression or because of what have you, they are so acutely aware of their own unworthiness that they don't go to God. I don't deserve it. Your guilt weighs you down. Well, yes, you don't deserve it. None of us do. But at the very least, do it because God commands you to do it. Seeking salvation is not a selfish endeavor. It is obeying God. He wants us to pursue Him. At the very least, if you know you're unworthy, then do what God wants and pursue Him and repent. So anyway, this guy is off. He wastes his living on harlots or prostitutes and wasteful living till he's broke. And he's, Jesus talks about feeding pigs. That's not something a Jewish boy or girl would ever strive to do. You don't do that if you're a Jew. You don't touch pigs. You certainly don't put yourself in a situation where you're feeding pigs and you're just wishing, man, I wish I could eat some of this pig food. And nobody was giving it to him. Let me say this about the nature of our Father who loves us. There are going to be people in the world all around us who might appear to be making promises to us or making gestures that we think are nice and they're supporting us. But let me tell you, everywhere in the world you go, where someone is trying to, you might think someone's trying to do something good for you, there is nowhere we can go that is like God. When He says the people wouldn't give Him anything, no matter what good things you think people are doing for you, if they're not giving you God, they may as well be giving you nothing. Well, I'm not a good teacher. You know what? You don't have to be a good teacher. You got a great church here. You have a Bible. If you can read, it's the greatest reason to teach your kids to read the Bible. So anyway, I want to just emphasize everything God gives us. James 1:17 teaches us that every good and perfect gift comes down from our Father above. If we're not tuned into God spiritually, there is nothing anybody is doing for us. Unless they're steering us toward God. I just want you to really hammer that point. So then, what happened? This is what's interesting. Verse 17, the translation I'm reading out of says, when he came to himself. The New American Standard says, when he came to his senses. Okay. This is the point that we all long for our children, sometimes repeatedly. But God is wanting it for all of us. It's not just when we get saved. We might get off track after we've been baptized into Christ. And he continually wants us to come to our senses, to come to ourself, and return to him. Now, why did the Son go back to the Father? He came back into his senses because he knew the Father's heart. And he knew that if he went back to the Father, that he knew he didn't deserve to be a son. However, he thought, if I could just be a servant, if I could just be a servant in my Father's house, boy, will I be taken care of. You know what that's called? Jesus talked about it when he began his preaching ministry on the mountain in Matthew 5. That's called being poor in spirit. When you realize you are spiritually bankrupt and you have nothing to offer God. You have nothing. You've made a mess of your life and you are acutely aware of your own sin and you realize you're bankrupt spiritually. You can't do anything for God. And God, you know what Jesus said about those who are poor in spirit in Matthew 5:3? Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. See, once we realize our own wretchedness and our own spiritual bankruptcy, that's where God can use us. Now, you're at the point where I can do something with you. But when you're blinded by all the blessings that I've given you, and you're blinded by the way you're living in this world, and you think you're living the high life, it might be a little harder to come back to God. That's why Jesus said it's harder for a rich man. I mean, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter heaven. So, but it's not impossible. With God, anything's possible. So he comes to the Father. This is what I want you to see. I want you to read this. He practices this apology, verse 17. He says, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. So you get that? That's his practiced apology. He is so brokenhearted. He is practicing this apology to make it clear he knows exactly where he stands. He knows who the Father is, and he just wants to be with the Father in some way, shape, or form. And the Father sees him when he's coming off. You know, there's been a couple times in my spiritual life when I've been unfaithful, and I remember when I came back. It was an amazing thing, and it was in Minneapolis, and you know, I was more faithful in my church attendance the 2-3 months after and before I was baptized than afterward. And that's an interesting occurrence. It happens with people, and I've talked to lots of people who it's happened to, and if anybody wants to talk about that, I'm obsessed with faithfulness. So this woman named Marcia Goldsvig calls me, and she's not like the person who would use really highbrow language. And she was very simple, and she just invited me and told me I should be coming. And I didn't have caller ID at the time, and I was like crying, and I was like, yeah, you're right. So I came, and they happened to be having a gospel meeting with D. Bowman. At that time, he always preached a lesson from here. And you know what he said that really touched my heart? He said, he's talking about why the Father saw the Son. And he said, because he was always waiting for him to come back. Or always looking for him, or something like that. He's looking for the Son. He's looking for the Son to come back. He's waiting for him. There is a very sad reality in many people's lives when there is a division between father and, or mother and father or child. You never give up. Because God never gives up on us. A missionary went to the Middle East, and he was sharing this with some people in the Middle East, and the thing that struck them that I had never really thought about, in their culture, they said, this is very weird. Rich men don't run. I never thought about that in that culture, which is where Jesus is telling the story. But this man ran to his son. And here's what really gets me. Not only was he waiting for the son, watching for his son to return home, he wouldn't even let the son finish his apology. Let me see how bad he wants it. Let me see him get down and grovel. God didn't do that. God doesn't do that with us. The Father didn't do that. He interrupted the son's apology, smothered him with love and kisses, and shouted at everybody to restore his status as a son. That's not even what his son wanted. But he restores his status as a son. You know what that means? He even gets an inheritance. Is that why the son came back? Let me get back in the good graces of my father so I can have an inheritance. Is that why? No. No, that's not why. He just wanted to be with the Father. Because he knew that was where the blessings were. Let's talk about this. I say he never stopped being the Father's son. I'm going to give you a concept to make this crystal clear. People talk a lot about, they throw phrases out that don't appear in the Bible, like once saved, always saved. But yet, let's talk biblically. In John chapter 10, Jesus makes it clear that nobody can take us out of the Father's hand. And nobody can take us out of his hand. Jesus made that clear. The last couple of verses of Romans chapter 8 make it clear that nothing and nobody, not even an angel, and I believe Satan is an angel, not even an angel can separate us from the love of Christ. So if nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, and nothing can snatch us out of the Father's hand, then how in the world do we have situations where people are not faithful, or the Bible warns us so many times in the New Testament about staying faithful? Because here's the concept we get from the prodigal son story. Once we are adopted into God's family, we never stop being his son. But that doesn't mean we can't squander our inheritance. We are the only ones who God will allow to squander the inheritance he has for us. And when we go back to him and we are in the Father's household once again, and when you're in the Father's house, what do? You're in my house, you live by my rules. By the way, parents, don't give up your power. I'm serious. Don't give up your power. You have so much influence, more influence than you probably even imagine, on the character, morality, the spirituality of your children. I'm going to tell you a short story about not giving up your power. So there was a season in my congregation where there were a lot of college students. And there were four girls. All four girls either had a preacher or an elder or a deacon as their dad. Two girls were in illicit relationships with boys. Some of them were drinking and they were just living wildly. The other two girls, they were all friends. The other two girls said, I can't believe, we're trying to help them. And here's what happened with the parents. This was very instructional to me, very informative. I was able to find out and even confirm that the parents of the two girls who were wild would say things like, well, we raised them right. They're making their own decisions. They're on their own. And you know what the other two girls said to me? They said, if our dads knew we were living that way, they'd be in Tampa tomorrow morning. Don't stop fighting for your children. God never stops fighting for us. Show them, even if they're resisting you with the rules and the influence you're giving them, show them they are worth the fight. That you're not going to give up on them. Because God never gives up on us. And Jesus showed us through everything he did on earth, through all the way to the crucifixion and resurrection, and even in sending the Holy Spirit, that we are worth the fight. We know we're not worth the fight in our minds because we're overridden with guilt and sin. But God is showing us, you're worth it to me, and I'm not going to give up on you. So the father restores the status as a son. And the other son gets so angry. And you know what he said? The other son's focus was off. He was so focused on the stuff. You never gave me a fatted calf. You never did this. I've always obeyed you and this. He turned the father into I do what you say, I get my stuff. As if the father was just some genie. We turn God into like this cosmic genie. We say the right prayer in Jesus' name. He gives us our stuff. And you know what the father said to him? It shows us where the real treasure was. The father says, all this time, you've always been with me. I promise you this. If you, from today on, start, maybe you've done this already, but if you start doing this today, and everything you read in the Bible is from a focus of God desiring us to be with him, being with God, and everything you read about in Scripture, you think about that concept and just pay attention when it hits you, it will transform your Bible reading. When I did that, I thought, man, never noticed this before. Never noticed this in this way. Read the Bible from a perspective of not just getting blessings from God, but thinking about being with God. Because he is the treasure. Do that. And if you do it and it transforms your Bible reading, please tell me. I just love hearing it. Do it. Teach your kids to do it. Being with God. So let's talk about salvation for a second. That's what God wants. That's the inheritance God wants us to have. I want to show you what I believe is the simplest statement in the Bible about salvation. The most concise. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. So here's what happens with salvation. There are a lot of things God has done to save us. And there are many verses talking about all those things. And most of the time, people don't really disagree about that very much. What people disagree about is how we respond to the gospel call. And so, in our response, I want to talk about how to make sense of that. What I have found is this is a great verse to start with in that discussion because many, almost everybody will agree with this statement. Ephesians 2:8. Read with me Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we were his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So this is saying it's a gift. Salvation is a gift from God. We can't work our way to heaven, to being with him. People all over the world will agree with this. So it's a great place to start. So let me give you the illustration. Is there anybody here who would like an extra $1,000? All right. So let's say, Catherine, raise your hand. Let's say I say, Catherine, you know, I love you. I'm going to give you $1,000. I just want to give it to you because I love you. So here's what you got to do, Catherine. You go outside this building. I left it under a rock by that door in an envelope with your name on it. All you got to do is go get it. So let me just say something. And I say, you don't have to do anything to get this gift. It's my gift to you. If Catherine goes and gets $1,000, did she earn that $1,000? No way. It was a gift. I gave it to her. She didn't have to work her way into receiving $1,000. I gave her the gift, put her name on it, told her how to get it. So why did she have to go outside? When we think in terms of this, we realize, if you got to come to my house under my doormat, I've left presents for people on my doormat all the time. I got this gift for you. Just come to my doormat. I'm out of town, whatever. Come to my doormat and get it. They didn't earn the gift. They didn't work their way into receiving it. They simply, here's what we call it, received the gift on the terms given by the giver. We received the gift. So here's what we talk about in terms of our response to the gospel call. I love to call it accepting the gift on God's terms, on the giver's terms. So the reason I say this is the most concise verse about salvation is because when we talk about grace and faith, everything it says that God does, from redemption to his blood to his mercy, through the crucifixion, through the resurrection, all kind, through his son, that's all a part of God's grace, where he gives us something we don't deserve. And everything we might do to accept that gift, I would suggest, falls under the umbrella of faith, which is our response to God's grace. And I think you can go back to creation and show that God has always worked by giving us grace and expecting faith. What is faith? Hebrews 11:1, the assurance of things hoped for, the expectation of things not seen. Don't eat this fruit or you'll die. They don't know what death is. They've never seen death. That requires faith to accept that statement. All the blessings in the garden, everything, life itself is an act of grace. So understand that. So Titus 2:11 says that the grace of God has appeared to everybody, bringing salvation. So why isn't everybody saved if the grace of God appears to everybody? Because not everybody has faith. So I'm going to reference some verses real quick. You can read them. You can get a recording of this. We're not going to go there and read all these verses. But I want you to know what these are and understand. So first of all, you have John 3:16. Another verse that's very famous. So I love to ask the question. You have John 3:16, which says, if you believe, you will have eternal life or everlasting life. But Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, says, if you believe and confess Jesus as Lord, you'll be saved. What verse is right? Because you know what we do as humans? We get in this game of what I call, my Bible verse is better than your Bible verse. They're all correct. So you ask people a simple question with two verses that are non-threatening to them, John 3:16 or Romans 10, 9 and 10. Which one does God want us to follow? And they get it usually. They always get it. Say, well, both. Both. One just gives more information than the other one does. Belief and confession. What about repentance and baptism? You know what we see in the New Testament, and here's how, why it's important to know the structure, because the magnitude of this point will be brought home to you. You have the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, which describe the life of Christ on earth. Then you have the book of Acts, which is a history book of people being saved in the beginning of the church. Then you have the rest of the letters written to Christians for encouragement, teaching, correction, all kinds of things. We see belief and repentance and confession and baptism tied to salvation in the Gospels, either salvation or forgiveness of sins or being a part of the church, all the same thing. In the Gospels, we see all four in the book of Acts, and we see all four in the letters written to Christians who are already saved. Well, isn't that a work? Whatever, you fill in the blank. Belief is hard. That's why Jesus in John chapter 6, verse 29 said, belief is the work of God. You want to do the works of God? Believe. Does that mean you're working your way to heaven if you believe? If you believe? No. And here's, the man said to Jesus, I believe, help my unbelief. We are not going to obey the command to obey perfectly. We don't obey the command to be obedient perfectly. We don't obey perfectly. And if we don't obey the command to obey perfectly, we're not going to obey the command to believe perfectly. We're not going to repent perfectly. Matter of fact, Romans 8, 25 and 26 tell us we don't even know how to pray to God. So he gives us the Holy Spirit as an intercessor. But he still hears us and wants us to pray, even though we don't know how to do it. I believe, help my unbelief. Almost everybody at some point in their life can relate to that phrase. That doesn't mean we're working our way to heaven if we put our trust and we believe in the promises of God through Jesus Christ. The Son believed who the Father was and in his nature, and that's why he came to his senses, because he trusted to his core. He had faith the Father was who he was and was going to bless his life if he could just be with the Father. And when he repented and came to his senses and turned his life around, verse 17, when he repented, came to himself, that's the moment at which he started turning back toward the Father. And the promise, this is a great verse, promise of James 4:8, that if we draw near to the Father, he'll draw near to us. That's powerful. He repented. And he was willing to confess everything. His acknowledgement of who the Father was, his unworthiness for being with the Father, his sin. And the Father heard it. He didn't have to confess it perfectly. The Father heard it. This does not mean we don't give our best confession or our most detailed confession or our best efforts at repentance. But at some point, we're going to have to realize it's God who's going to meet us and bring us home when we go to him. We sing the song. It's a quote from Timothy, 1 Timothy 1:12. And I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able, sing it with me, to keep that which I've committed until the present day. God brings us home. He just wants us to give him our best. He wants us to accept his free gift of salvation on his terms. And everything you read about repentance and baptism and confession and belief is all tied to salvation. It's not worth arguing about this verse or that verse. I say to people sometimes, I'm like, you know, I feel like we're getting in a game of my Bible verse is better than your Bible verse. Let's see how they make sense together. Why would God give us all these different verses talking about salvation? Because somebody might need something different in the appropriate time. In Acts 2, when they say, oh man, what do? It's like somebody just played a video for them. They've been waiting for the Messiah. And through that sermon, they just got played a video that you just killed the Messiah. They're like, oh, what do I do? They believed. They were clear. That's why they said, what do we do now? I mean, they didn't say now, but what do we do? And Peter said, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you, and he talks about, it's for everybody. So why does a God who cannot lie make promises? Because we are weak, and we need to be reminded. And sometimes we believe, but we have unbelief. And he is helping our unbelief by going the extra mile and giving us a promise of salvation. Those men needed to repent and be baptized. Acts 16, the jailer needed to believe. He wasn't a believer. And so sometimes people are told different things, but doesn't negate the other verses. God is not a God of confusion. He's a God of love, for he is love. He is love. And Jesus told us this story about a son who wasted his life, squandered his inheritance, and came back to his father's household. And another son who was in his father's household but didn't really appreciate the relationship and made it all about the works so I could get the stuff. And we see that God loves them both. And they both were wrong. We see one come to his senses and repent and come back to the Father. We can never, ever let ourselves or anybody we care about or anybody in the world lose track of this one salient truth. that even our acceptance of God's gift is going to be imperfect. And we will believe with all of our might. And we will repent and do the best we can with fruits of repentance. But it's not going to be perfect repentance, because we'll probably need to repent again tomorrow, next week, next month, sometime. We need to keep on repenting. And we keep on confessing Jesus as our Savior, as our Lord, as the Son of God. And that we believe that. But the only thing we do once is be immersed into Christ. And that's why Romans 6, 3 through 8, describe it as a new birth. As a new birth where we die with Christ. As a matter of fact, Galatians 3 talks about being one in Christ. And it's the only time in Scripture where it talks about being one in Christ occurring through baptism. We put our trust in God, and we try to teach everything, and we learn everything we can. And it will all take us back to this great, great reality that our Father loves us more than we know how to love ourselves. And He is fighting for us. And He's fighting for the people we don't like. And He's fighting for the people who are wrong. He's fighting for everybody. And we must use the truth He's given us to show people how to receive the gift on God's terms. And we must love them the way God loves us. If there's anybody here who wants to respond to the Father's love, you can be baptized into Christ just like they were in the first century. If that's you, why don't you come